Okay, this morning we are going to be in Philippians chapter 2. So, and I'm getting hot, so I'm going to take this off. So this morning I want to look at a passage from a letter to a young church. And I don't think our church has the problems that this church has. I think we're all getting along pretty well together. But they're good admonitions for us to listen to. I got to tell you, it's a joy for us to be involved with you all. It's been neat to have this going on here, and y'all are great folks. We're really thankful. We missed y'all last week. So we're going to go from Philippians 2, 1 through 10. Let me just read this for us. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a great passage. I want to paint a picture in your mind for a second. I want you to think about, you know, the Summer Olympics are coming up, and one of the events in the Olympics is the rowing event. They have these rowing teams, and they have these big, long, thin boats, right? And you have rowers in these boats, and you know, the ones that I'm thinking about are like eight people in a boat. So you have eight people sitting in this long, skinny boat, and you get to this race, and you have these teams, and they're putting their boats in the water, and you notice over here on this one side that there's this team that is, they're just a little disorganized, and you can tell they're having a discussion, and they're not real sure how they're going to get in the boat and which order they get in, and maybe they're having a little argument about, you know, who's going to be the guy with the megaphone. You know, there's always a guy with the megaphones, you know, telling them when to pull the oars, I guess. And so they're kind of having this fuss over here, and the judges are about to disqualify them, and so they finally, okay, we'll get in the boat. So they get in the boat, and they get lined up, and they get in the starting line, and the gun goes off, and everyone takes off. And you notice this team that was having this struggle, they're not all together. I mean, the problem with rowing in a boat, I'm sure you've noticed, is that if you don't put your oars in the water at the same time, the boat doesn't go straight. You know, we've been over at my folks' house, and my girls like to get in the boat over there, and I want to row, and so, okay, well, you take one oar, and you take the other one. So they get in there, and they row this boat, and the boat goes around in a circle, right? So this team that's having the fuss, you can tell that they are not together. You got people, they're they're rowing at different times. Their oars are hitting each other. You know, they're kind of sitting close to each other in this boat. Meanwhile, these other teams, boy, they are together, and they are, you know, their oars are hitting the water at the same time, and they are heading down the course. And this other boat is kind of weaving around, and it's not getting anywhere. You know, Paul's admonitions in this chapter are to have, for the church to have unity and to have humility. And unless the church has unity, they'll be kind of like this team in the boat, right? You have people rowing at different times. You'll have people that you have people fussing about, well, no, I want to have the megaphone this time. No, I want you to be in the back. I want to be in the front. And this boat is going to be weaving all over this course, and it's definitely not going to be the one that crosses the finish line at the end and wins the gold medal. So without unity and without humility, the church isn't going to be able to accomplish and glorify God the way it's supposed to. So if we look at this first verse here, there's a lot of if statements here. And I don't think Paul's asking a question about whether there's any encouragement in Christ or whether there's any consolation of love. I think he's using this to say, of course, there is encouragement in Christ. And he's aiming people at the second verse where he says, make my joy complete. He's saying, if all these things are true, and of course it's implied that these things are true. I think everyone understands these things are true. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And in verse 2 here, we have four different flavors of unity. And we can look at each one of these things. Paul asks for the church to be of the same mind, or the New King James says to be like-minded. And that means that people are to think along the same lines. To be like-minded means that we kind of think similarly about things. Like-minded means that we're supposed to have thought processes that are in parallel. It's like that rowing team, the ones that win the race, they're rowing together. They are together. They're unified. And this like-mindedness means that we're to think along the same lines. Our thought processes are to be similar, to be alike. Next, he asks them to be maintaining the same love. We're to have the same love for one another. Our love is to be towards everyone. We're not supposed to love, the Parkers, but, I'm not sure about the Davises, I'm supposed to love all of you the same, okay? We're supposed to love each other alike. We're not supposed to have personal favorites. The personal favoritism doesn't match the same kind of the love that we're supposed to have for one another, because God doesn't have favorites toward us. He doesn't look down from heaven and say, boy, those Aches are really, they really got it together. But, Nathan, I'm not sure about Nathan. God loves all of us the same. He loves all of us enough to send his son here to die for us. So we're just to maintain the same love. Next, they're to be united in spirit, and that means that we're to have united sentiment, that we're supposed to, our spirits are supposed to be united. So the things that are important to us on a spiritual basis and our spiritual relationships are to be the same and alike. And then finally, they're to be intent on one purpose, and this is actually... It's translated purpose, but in the Greek, it's the same word as like-minded. It kind of goes back and echoes that. Be like-minded. We're to be, rowing in the same direction. Like I said, with the rowing team. I was trying to think of an illustration that showed like-mindedness, and I thought about the team that recently landed these robotic rovers on Mars. We watched a NOVA program one night, and you saw this team, and they're working on this project. They've been working on this project for 2 years, and they're working out problems, and they had a problem with this particular part of the mission, and they all got together and they're brainstorming, and you could tell that this team was really interested in working out these problems and getting these machines on Mars so they could accomplish the science that they wanted to accomplish. And no matter where the problem lied, that whole team was interested in working together and focusing on the problem so that the whole team could move forward. And that to me demonstrates like-mindedness. And I think it's a good example for us as a church. When we encounter a difficulty or there's a problem or an issue, we can come together and we can say, okay, well, how can we get around this obstacle? How does God want us to address this issue? How can we move the whole team forward? So Paul wants the church to be united in spirit and like-minded. And it's kind of hard to have a church where you have people that are kind of going in different directions. Well, I think the church ought to be about evangelism, so you got people going in that direction. I think the church ought to be about missions. So, the church needs to be like-minded, and there needs to be consensus, not around necessarily what I think is right or what you think is right, but, we obviously ought to look at the Word and say, what does God want the church to do? But that like-mindedness needs to be there. And I don't think that means that we're supposed to be robots and, blindly following Pastor Dave around or I think there's room for dialogue and discussion there. So let's look on verse number 3 here. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another more important than himself. This word for selfishness here is better translated strife or contentiousness. It kind of paints the picture of there being, people rubbing each other the wrong way. There's kind of this contention in the body. And Paul says that doesn't belong here. It even has the flavor of a little intrigue. In some churches, there's kind of this undercurrent of political stuff going on of, well, this is the in crowd over here, and I might not be in on the in crowd. And Paul says that just doesn't belong here. And the empty conceit that he's talking about here is translated in the old Bibles, vain glory. And that means that we're not supposed to seek glory for ourselves. Empty conceit means, I'm seeking recognition for me. And Paul says that just doesn't belong here. I think we've all come in contact with people, who need to be in the spotlight, and that's what he's talking about here is. That just doesn't belong in the body. It takes away from unity. So instead, Paul admonishes us to have humility of mind. And the idea there is really it's lowliness of mind. It means that we're to have a healthy and yet proper perspective on who we are. And he gets very practical. He says, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now, this is not one of these mysterious, sayings of Jesus that is really, really hard to understand. I think it's pretty easy to understand what he's saying here. I am supposed to regard you as more important than me. And, that means that I think that's pretty easy to understand. If there's an issue where there's a disagreement between us, I'm supposed to defer to you. Now, obviously, if it's an issue of doctrine where there's an issue of truth here, then we're going to talk about that. But if it's an issue of you know, who's going to be first in line at the coffee table back there, or, you know, I'm to defer to you. I'm to prefer you over me. So I think we can look at a couple other passages where this is found. Turn to Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10. Now let's go back and start with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. I'm supposed to honor you over me. I'm not supposed to seek honor for myself. I'm to honor you. You're supposed to be my honored guest. You're someone special in my life. I'm not supposed to stand up and go, look at me, I'm special. And another one, Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So what does it mean to be subject to one another? Yeah, we hear that a lot. It's, you know, the subjection thing, that's kind of a big topic in some places. But what does it mean to be subject to one another? Well, I think it means I'm to subordinate myself to you. I'm to place myself lower in the order of things than you. Now, if we all did that, if we all placed ourselves in subjection to each other, you wouldn't have this contention, this strife that he talked about in this verse earlier. It would lead to harmony, it would lead to unity, wouldn't it? So one more. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So again, this idea that we're to be subject, younger men are to be subject to your elders. It's a good verse for us dads and teenage sons. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, I think, you know, humility, we sometimes think of humility as, we all know what false humility is when we see it. You know, false humility is a concert pianist, and you walk up to the guy and you shake his hand. Boy, that was a great performance. He said, "Oh, you know, that really wasn't very good. And, you know, I'm really not." And you know that he was good, but he's got this false humility. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. He says we're to be humble towards one another. I'm supposed to view myself as lesser important than you. And in all of our dealings together, if I do that, then we're going to relate to one another in the Spirit of Christ. So we're supposed to treat each other as more important than ourselves. And I know this is kind of hard to do. You know, it's against our nature. If you think about when you've seen a whole bunch of kids go into a McDonald's and it's time to eat. And what do those kids do? They're jostling and they're fighting about, you know, I'm going to get first in line because I want to get ahead of you. You know, that's the most important thing. I want to get up to the front of the line. You'll see kids, you know, they'll kind of spread their arms out like this because they want everyone to be back here, right? You know, think about what it's like when you've stood in line for 15 minutes and someone comes up from the side and they act like, well, they're just going to cut in front of the line here because they don't want to wait in this line that you've been waiting in for 15 minutes. Just think of the indignation that occurs when someone's trying to cut in line. Because we don't naturally want to let that happen. You know, we want to be up at the front of the line. It's not fair. You know, I hear that a lot. It's not, you know, I was here first. Right? And, you know, lest us dads get too smug, you know, think about the morning commute. Going to get, you know, kind of personal here. You know, think about the on-ramps onto Georgia 400. You know, that's something that I live with every day. And, you know, think what it would be like if we all practiced this humility of mind on the expressway. No, sir. No, you go right ahead. You know, you're more important than I am. Your job's probably more important than mine is. You know, you're obviously in more of a hurry than I am. Go right ahead, sir. You know, that would be pretty weird, wouldn't it? But that's the thought process that Paul's trying to lead us through. You know, prefer the other person. Let them go first. And you know, I think our flesh rebels against that. It's just it's our nature to say, you know, I am in first. I am, you know, I've seen these bumper stickers. You know, I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you. That's, you know, this humility thing is probably un-American. So I think what Paul does next is to give us the ultimate example. If you'll turn back to Philippians. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, he's saying, you know, have this attitude in yourselves, and this word attitude is really the same word for thinking, for mind. Be like-minded with Christ. And then he says, although he existed in the form of God, and that word form is the very essence of God. So it says Jesus was in the form of God. He was had the same essence and attributes as God. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And if you've got a New King James, you'll see the word robbery in there. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, and that means that Jesus didn't think that you know it was possible to grasp this equality with God and take that for himself. You know, that the idea is a robber going through your house and just seeing what he can pick up and grab and grasp for. Well, Jesus did not grasp for equality with God. If you look on into the next verse, but he emptied himself. And this emptying that it talks about here is, it's the idea that Jesus made himself of no reputation. It means that he took all of these attributes that were his, this glory that he had in heaven, and he laid it aside. And he emptied himself. He still was God, obviously. But he took all those rights and all those privileges and he set them aside. And he emptied himself. And he made himself of no reputation. And if you read further, it says that he, taking the form of a bondservant. So you really have this contrast of he had the form of God. He had all the attributes of God. He had a great throne. He had angels circling around from eternity past saying, glory, glory, glory. Holy, holy, holy. And he laid that aside. And he took the form of a bondservant. And a bondservant in the house is the lowest of the low. They get all the jobs that nobody wants. They take the trash out, like Brian does in our house. A bondservant isn't, it's not the head slave that, you know, kind of looks after things for the master and kind of watches over the property. The bondservant cleans the bathrooms. You're a servant. So Jesus, I mean, you can see the contrast here. He had the form of God. He laid all that aside, and he took on the form of a bondservant. And again, that word form is a clue to you that Jesus took on the very essence of this thing, okay? He had the essence of God. He took on the essence of being a bondservant. And that kind of blows your mind a little bit because you think, you know, here's the Son of God. But he took on the very essence of being a slave, a bondservant. And next it says that he, being made in the likeness of men, so he took on flesh and bone, right? He became like you and me. He became three-dimensional, fixed in place and time. He was born in a manger. He came in the appearance of men. And he had to do that because he came to speak to us. He came to give us an example. And he came to, as we see in the next verse, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's this progression downward that we see. He had the form of God. And that's, folks, that's higher than any of us really have the capability of imagining, since we are creatures. We really don't know what that means. I think one day we will know what that means because we will be there and we will see that. It's hard for us to imagine what that is. But he took on the form of a bondservant and then he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you see this progression downward that Paul has taken us through. And he says Jesus did these things and he came and he humbled himself and he died. Second Corinthians 8:9 says that for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, okay, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. And turn real quick to Matthew 20:25. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he was doing this for our benefit. He was acting as the supreme example here, like Paul is saying in Philippians. He had this high, lifted up existence. He humbled himself, took on the form of a bondservant. And he says that if you wish to be great in my kingdom, you've got to do this same thing. You've got to lower yourself and become, and he uses the word slave here. So it reminds me of an old spiritual that I love. It goes, what wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to lay aside his crown for my soul. For my soul, to lay aside his crown for my soul. And that's really what happened here. You know, Jesus Christ laid aside his glory, and he came down and he humbled himself and he died for me and for you and for you, for all of us. So the next few verses show us what happened as a result of his being obedient. And let's read Philippians 2. 9 through 11. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he was being obedient when he did this, when he took this transition from a very high and lofty place to a very low and humble place. And God, as a result of that, is going to raise him up such that every knee should bow. So God is going to reward him for his obedience and lift him up so that one day every knee is going to bow, even the knees of Carl Sagan and, you know, fill in the name of your favorite atheist. They are going to bow the knee to Christ. And God is going to lift him up. So that's the model for us to show humility to one another. You know, Christ became humble, lowered himself for us. And I think the admonition here is for us to do the same thing with each other. And it's quite a model for us, isn't it? So there's one passage where Christ acted this out, and we'll close with this. Turn to John 13. This is with his last night with his men. It is when they're in this upper room, and Christ acted this out for his disciples. Now, therefore, the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, already having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What shall I do? What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, Not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So Jesus acted it out right there in the room for them. Took off his robes, laid them aside, took a towel, girded them around himself, and he knelt down and he washed their feet. And that was an act that only slaves would do. And he did that for them as a picture. He says, you know, I'm doing this for you. I want you to do this to one another. And, you know, the Lord and the Master, the Rabbi, you know, that's the word that's used here, teacher, that's Rabbi. The Rabbi sets aside his rights and his privileges, and he serves, and he does this very menial thing that only slaves in those days did. And, you know, he acted this out for them. So think back on the rowing team, and they're not all rowing in the same direction. You know, they're fussing and fighting, and there's a lot of contention. The other team is working together and rowing, and they cross the finish line. We're to have unity with one another, be like-minded, and we're also to show humility to one another, giving preference to one another in love. So, we have a couple of minutes. How do we foster that like-mindedness to one another? This is the part where you talk.
Well, when it says to have one mind, how are we to be so sure that what is in my mind is in your mind? And if we get to be such a If we continue to grow, wouldn't it be much more difficult to have the fellowship that we have now and to have the same mind with one another? I mean, how do you know that they believe the same things you do? How do you know they're just not acting it out, that they're a different person during the week?
Yeah, and that's a trick that I think all small churches deal with that issue. As they get bigger, it gets harder to know everybody, right? I mean, you have new folks, and you know, you can only know so many people. The church we just came from, got big enough that they're, you know, I'd run into people every week that I've never seen before, and you're scared to walk up to them and say, "Are you new here?" And they'd say, "No, I've been coming here for 3 years." You know, So you're right. It's a challenge. As numbers get bigger, that fellowship that we enjoy gets harder. So I think that's a challenge. It's you have to somehow maintain some community. I mean, do you all have some ideas about how that works? How you maintain that spirit of like-mindedness?
Like maybe not to focus on too much of the things that is what God would be responsible for, which is to consume ourselves too much but to keep your head down and row. And the people, that if you're really growing, and the church is growing, and the word is being taught accurately, well then the people that are not truly His will jump out of the boat sooner or later because they can't stand the pressure. It's typical for that to happen if it's not a comfortable place for them to be in the church.
Yeah.
And I think that learning process of seeing that happen is part of our teaching all along. It's unavoidable.
Yeah, because the answer is not, you don't want to close the door, right? You know, okay, well, we got our folks, we're like-minded here, so close the door, and we're not going to let anybody new in because, you know, you don't want to do that. And I think you're right, Chris, that you have to major on the majors, and I think a lot of folks start majoring on the minors, and that can lead to division and contention too. Bob, did you have something?
Yeah, it seems that a sound understanding of the Scripture and a high view of the Scripture is the basic thing that ties people together and distinguishes them from places they've been or places they don't want to be, perhaps. And keeping that a priority and letting the Lord either bring to or cull out that responsibility, because there's probably a lot of people that said, if it wasn't for the Lord bringing us together because of the teaching of sound doctrine, we probably wouldn't have a whole lot else in common.
Yeah, I think that's true. You know, I think if we can keep everybody focused on this, then we're going to have a lot better shot of keeping ourselves like-minded. You know, if we put this down and we start talking about current events or, you know, talking about stuff that is other than this, then you start wandering off into the tall weeds of opinion and stuff that's going to cause division, because, you know, you might not be as much of a Republican as I am, or, you know, you're gonna run into issues where we're going to have differences. If you maintain that focus here, you probably have a better shot of it. Yes, son.
We should all focus on ourselves, you know, making sure that we're, you know, aligned with the Bible. Because if I'm focusing on whether someone else is aligned with the Bible, and then I'm not able to focus on the Bible because I'm focusing on something else.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if we're all focused on whether or not we're in the Word and aligned with the Bible, then we'll end up being like-minded, because as we read the Word and as the Word, you know, is taught, then we, you know, should change things in our lives to live according to the Word.
Yeah, it's a lot easier for me to find specks in your eyes than it is to deal with the 2x4s in mine.
I think the earlier race analogy that I've been working through this week is the, you know, the idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that, you know, the fear of man brings a snare.
Mm-hmm.
And I was reading this week in Psalm 25 says, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for He shall pluck my feet out of the net." You know, and I think of that net as sort of that snare that comes from the fear of man. And when we start focusing horizontally, as you said, drifting into the tall weeds. So the secret is, even the guys in the boat, you know, they're focused on the finisher of our faith.
Right.
That's the one mind that we have to have for it to work. And it says one mind. And you got to settle on which mind you're going to use. You've got one mind. And a lot of the churches that I've seen have settled on one mind of all the people in the church. You know, we're going to go with
deacon's mind.
Right.
Everyone's going to just set their own thoughts aside, or the autocratic pastor, or the way that people who are dead now thought we're all going to do, you know,
yep.
they're safe. And they had one mind, and they had unity, but it wasn't a good thing.
Yeah.
And there's a passage that shows that contrast. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So if we're going to have the kind of unity that is good and healthy in a church, then it means each of us independently resolves to have the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's the one mind, then it'll work. And we can have it because it's a supernatural thing. It's a spiritual thing that God has put into us. And the Bible says we have the mind of Christ.
Right.
So our part in that is to resolve, that's what I'm going with.
Yep.
And I'm going to set my personal preferences aside.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Thanks.
Yeah. Going right off what Dave said, a lot of churches also, you know, have this false sense of one mind where you can have your truth, and you can have your truth, and they contradict, but we're just going to...
We're going to agree to
love Jesus and go on forward and overlook the fact that what this person believes may be in total rebellion to what the Word of God says. And it's a hard thing to have one mind, one body, one church. I mean, excuse me, one mind and one church. It's a very difficult thing to have, of course, but...
Yeah. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. We're going to agree to disagree. And,
in that mindset, is that considered to be a church then?
Well, time's up.
Yeah, well, look at the time. It's time for coffee. I don't know. That's a good question. You know, I think, like Dave says, if we all agree on purpose to have the mind of Christ, those kind of issues won't be allowed to rest, because obviously you can't have two differing opinions on doctrine and one be right and one be wrong. You know, that's what the world says. The world says we can have our own individual truth systems, okay? And your individual truth system is just as valid as my individual truth system. Well, that's just plain out wrong. You can't have two things be opposite from one another and still be true. That's called bad logic.
I think it's a necessity, obviously, that the Word of God has been preached. And if the Word of God is being preached, then you're not going to have those people who are hopefully going to, you know, get those people out who are, don't believe what's being preached.
Yep. It takes more than that, though. It takes the people in the church having the willingness to put it into practice. Because there are a lot of godly men out there who preach the Word for a year or two or three before they're squeezed out of churches. It happens all the time. If people don't have a will to obey it, the preaching of the Word would be real temporary. And there are a lot of congregations that don't care what's said in the pulpit as long as you don't expect them to do it. So it really has to have feet to it, or it becomes it really becomes a reproach, because the Word's proclaimed with power, and everybody's like, yeah, but it doesn't matter when it gets down to doing it. So it really takes everybody saying, we're going to obey. We want to hear it, and when it challenges us, we're going to do what we have to do to fix ourselves. It's what Chris said. If a lot of people in the church are doing that, then the guy who's not doing it is going to feel really, really uncomfortable. But if the whole congregation is saying, yeah, good job, we really like it when you carry on, and that's the end of it, then a lost person can come into the church and feel perfectly at home. He doesn't care what that guy out there says.
nobody's expecting him to actually adjust to it. So it's got to be both. It's got to be the preaching of the word and a will to obey it in the majority of the people. And then the guy who's not willing feels it. And he'll either come under conviction or he'll, as Chris said, jump out of the boat into self-preservation.
And I think, you know, we've got to be willing to, you know, if I've got a disagreement with you, I need to go to you, and we need to discuss it. You know, I think a lot of times what happens is just exactly what you say. You know, we kind of, well, we'll cover it up and we agree to disagree. You know, one of us is right and one of us is wrong. And, you know, this is the definition of what's right. And it's very uncomfortable for me to go to you with this and say, you know, this is what this says. And a lot of churches, folks are not willing to do that because that conflict, even though that conflict is talked about in here that it needs to happen, that conflict is not very comfortable. And it's not something that people like to do.
Some people probably even tell you that going to someone like that isn't good for the unity of the church.
Right. Exactly so. Right, unloving.
Yeah, it's unloving. It won't help you be at the same line. You'll get upset with each
other. That's right.
Exactly. Now, there's a lot of people out there that say that. And you're just laughing at your head, but people frown upon you going because it causes divisions. You know, it's like doctrine.
It reveals it. It doesn't cause it.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Don't you think everybody wants to think their religion is right? You know, like First Baptist, or here, or Jerry's church. Everybody's thinking they're doing the right thing.
Yeah.
So you know in your heart if you are or not.
Well, let us close with a word of prayer.